Our scripture reading this evening, we turn to John's first epistle. The first epistle of John, chapter 3. And we will read from verse 13 of 1 John 3 to verse 13 of chapter 4. John 3, verse 13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In the course of our last two studies, we have been examining the advent of the Holy Spirit, noting that the events described in Acts chapter 2 are the unique and singular occasion upon which the third person of the Godhead descended from his principal place of dwelling, which is the heavens, and henceforth made his dwelling place on earth amongst and within the true people of God. And we have thought at some length about the detail and practicalities of that remarkable occasion and of the parallels with the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. But last time we focused particularly upon the occasion which God decreed and appointed with great exactitude and precision. We are told there when the day of Pentecost was fully come. God intended that this mighty event should fall on the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And whilst we only find that word used in the Greek New Testament and associate it very especially with this one occasion in particular, it was nevertheless an annual observance amongst the Jews, as other verses demonstrate to us, and had been throughout their history, although not called specifically by that name anywhere in the Old Testament. And we looked at its origins as described in Leviticus. And noted something of the pattern of events which were counted and timed from the day of the Passover feast. And noted that after the Passover itself and the week in which only unleavened foods were eaten, there was this presentation of the first ripe fruits, the very early harvest that might be expected in the late spring. And then there was this counting of 50 days, or seven Sabbaths, 7 weeks, which of course gives us 49 days, and then on the 50th day, there was this Feast of Pentecost, upon which other sacrifices were made, and there was also a further offering of the first fruits. And one said that distinct from that previous gift that was made, here now were the first evidences and tokens of the full harvest that would be brought in over the course of the summer months. And one said what a remarkable foreshadowing this was of the events that would happen there at the entrance of the present era, there in the years described in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles, where the Lord Jesus Christ is slain at the time corresponding to the Passover, and then he rises again from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep. And then those 50 days later at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is given, and there is a mighty work done in the conversion of souls, and in that event, and in that bringing in of the Lord's people by grace, we see a fulfillment of the type of that bringing in of the harvest, starting with those early members of it, and so progressing. But it is possible to go back still further in Scripture, and though it is subject to some controversy amongst the linguists and historians, there seems good reason to believe that that particular timing of the events described in Leviticus owed its origin to a still earlier time when the Passover was first instituted at the Jews coming out of Egypt. And we noted how that, depending exactly how it is reckoned, the time from the Passover in Egypt, 50 days from that time, was the occasion when God appeared at Sinai. And we found still further parallels here between the appearance of God there upon Sinai and the giving of the law written upon tables of stone, to the giving of the Holy Spirit, who came attended with not dissimilar signs and tokens, and yet of a much less terrible and much more gracious type than had attended Sinai, and of course came to do that mightier work of God, writing his law upon the hearts of his people and instilling it within us and imputing righteousness to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet these parallels are so instructive and tell us a little more of the true nature of the Holy Spirit's work. Well, this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like to open another aspect of our study. It is interesting to note that in many commentaries upon the Holy Spirit, a topic which many persons, many authors, perhaps many readers are keen to rush to, is the question of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is a topic of much contention still to the present day, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, what it is that the Holy Spirit may do or enable in the lives of those whom he indwells. What is the nature of those gifts? What is the continuation or cessation of them? And it is a topic of great debate. Well, my friends, I do not wish to speak this evening of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. My title is this: The Gift of the Holy Spirit. The Gift of the Holy Spirit. Because here is another truth that resonates throughout Scripture, namely this, that the Holy Spirit, indeed his advent upon earth, his coming unto and indwelling the people of God, is a gift in itself. It is a gift from God. It is a work of his grace. And here is something for us to register and to understand and to comprehend. Let me just point out three places where our title is validated by Scripture and proved to be the case. Here, for example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where Peter concludes his sermon in these very forceful terms, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." You see, the Holy Spirit himself is being described as a gift, as a gracious endowment. Again, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 45, we have the same thing expressed. "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." The gift of the Holy Ghost. One further reference, although the context and the tone of it is somewhat different, nevertheless the same expression is used, as the apostle here speaks of those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. There you see the those things there listed, a principle amongst them, the Holy Ghost himself and the extent to which the Lord's people partake and enjoy the Holy Ghost is described not only as a gift, but a heavenly gift, so that we might know its origin and its source. The Holy Ghost is given as an act of God's grace. You see, we should register this also, my friends. The Holy Spirit is not something or nor someone arbitrary. The reception of the Lord's people of the Holy Ghost is not something that occurs at random. Neither is it something that they merit or deserve. Neither is it something that can be procured. Indeed, we find in the Acts of the Apostles in the early days of the New Testament of a man who, witnessing the effect and influence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles, was desirous to purchase it for money, and thought that maybe if he gave sufficient funds to the apostles, they might confer upon him the presence of the Holy Spirit for money. "Thy money perish with thee," was the apostles' response, and rightly so, for such a thing could not and will never be, because the Holy Spirit is bestowed in the grace of God. And of course, my friends, we know from other aspects of the Scripture and from other verses of Scripture
something of the grace of God. We speak of salvation by grace alone. And we know what this means. It means that God is sovereign in these givings of gifts, that it is at his prerogative, that the things which he does by grace, he does unconditionally. He does not by merit, not by desert, not according to that which we have done or not done, not according to our works, but according to his grace of his own volition. And here, surely, my friends, is still further evidence of that fundamental truth which I have sought to express many times over, that all the people of God are blessed with the Holy Spirit's presence, because salvation is a gift of God. The Holy Spirit is a gift of God. They are both aspects of his grace towards us, his people. Strange thing it would be indeed if God's grace began to differ or to do different things in different persons' cases. Either his grace is toward us or it is not. Either his gift is given to us, his gifts are bestowed upon us, or they are not. The Holy Spirit and his bestowal is an aspect of that same grace of God by which all his people are saved. And in the time available to us this evening, I should just like to bring you through the scriptures and one or two verses which speak of this gift given by God, which is the Holy Spirit himself and the Holy Spirit's presence with us. Let's go to the Old Testament, first of all, where we find Ezekiel enlarging upon this theme. Already we have considered the 36th chapter on previous occasions, but let me remind you of what is said there in Ezekiel chapter 36, where God is saying of his true saints, "I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments to do them." Do you notice the language there? A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. God is doing it, you see. God is at work here. This is at his prerogative. It is at his volition. God is the instigator here. God is the first, the prime mover in these matters. The people concerned never felt their need by any natural desire, never craved this of him, never sought it at his hand. God graciously bestowed it. Indeed, in the chapter that follows, in that vision of the valley of dry bones, we see just to what extent man is unable to desire these things or to seek after these things in and of himself. Because you know how the people of God are depicted there as a valley of dry bones, as dead men, every one of them, dead in trespass and in sins, not just dead, not only recently having been slain, but long dead. It is a valley of dry bones, far separated the one from another, dead in trespasses and in sins since the fall of Adam. And then you see how God comes, how God in his sovereign purposes sends those means by which the bones are joined together, by which the bones are again clothed in flesh and stand upon their feet. And then you see it is God in 37 verse 9 who says to Ezekiel, "Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. What part did those dead men have in that work of God? None at all. None at all. To what extent did they merit this gift? To what extent did they earn or labor for it? They did not. They did not. It was done as an act of God's grace. It was his gift, unsought for, unmerited, undeserved, divinely given. Likewise, Ezekiel in chapter 11 and verse 19 reiterates that same glorious theme, as God is heard to say, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." So here it is, my friends, the fact, the truth of the Holy Spirit, the companion fact that he is given as a gift from God, prophesied in the Old Testament. And we might easily turn to a number of other verses in Isaiah that corroborate and further support this wonderful theme. But we shall not be fully exhaustive this evening, and I bring you now to the New Testament, where those promises and prophecies are seen to be fulfilled more particularly. But first they are reiterated by the Saviour himself. And here in Luke chapter 11, we find another instructive verse upon our theme. And here the Saviour is speaking of the nature of God and of the graciousness of God, and points out how that even fallen man has a capacity for goodness and for beneficence. And if that be true of fallen sinners, and if that be true of fallible and finite men, by how much greater measure must it be true of God, who is goodness personified and righteousness defined and holiness embodied? And this is what the Saviour has to say in Luke 11, verse 11. "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Now some might say, well, surely, excuse me, they might say, surely here is a verse which contradicts what's just been said. Some might say, well, didn't you just say that man by nature and man in his fallen state never seeks after these things and never asks for these things and never desires these things? But here is a verse which says the Father shall give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Oh, my friends, look more closely. How much more shall your heavenly Father give? To how much greater a degree? Look at the example that the Saviour has just given of a child crying unto his father for bread, crying unto his father for fish, or for an egg, or something to eat. Well, let me ask every one of you who has experience of parenthood here tonight, did you wait for your children to ask for every meal you ever gave them? Did you wait for them to cry unto you for food because they were so hungry? Of course not. Of course not. As fathers, as parents to our children, we know what they have need of. And of course, we gave it to them before they had asked it. And this is the true nature of God. How much more, by how greater a degree than this example I have given, says the Saviour, will God bestow the gift of the Spirit. My friends, before the word is upon our mouth, he knoweth it altogether. He knoweth what we have need of before we know it ourselves. Before we can ask, my friends, behold him present with his grace. This is by how much more the Father giveth the Holy Spirit unto his own true children. It is the gift of God. Other verses of Scripture tell us a little more of the nature of this gift and why it is that that our Heavenly Father is pleased to make such a bestowal upon us and to grant us the gift of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7 will tell us something more. And here in John 7 verse 37, the Lord Jesus is speaking. And in verse 37 of John 7, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And perhaps at the time of the feast in Jerusalem, in the heat of the day, when so many persons were crowded together, there would be a great desire amongst people to find something to drink. There might perhaps even be a shortage of drink. There would perhaps be many traders offering to quench the thirst of pilgrims that came and went. And to hear a cry like this would alert persons' attention. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink," says the Saviour. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And perhaps many rolled their eyes at such a statement and thought, well, what is this man saying to us? And what are these poetic metaphors? And what use are they to us here? Well, John, writing by inspiration, catches the significance. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And there in that little parenthesis of verse 39, we are taught more of this gift of the Holy Spirit. We are told that it is a gift which they that believe on him receive. Which they that believe on him receive. There is no further qualification or subdivision or additional qualifying criteria than that. Which they that believe on him should receive. Every true saint, you see. Every true child of God. Everyone that believeth upon the Lord Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit. Receives the Holy Ghost. And yet, the scripture goes on to remind us that whilst, of course, the Holy Spirit was indeed saving and converting and sanctifying the true people of God up to this time, Pentecost had not yet happened. The permanent residence, the permanent indwelling of the Spirit upon earth and amongst God's people had not yet come about. And that is because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus was not yet glorified. You know what John means. Here he is writing in chapter 7 of this gospel. There are many events which are yet to befall prior to the Lord Jesus making that last and dreadful journey up Calvary's hill and being lifted up from the earth and drawing his people unto him by virtue of his death, and then being laid in the grave 3 days and 3 nights, and then rising again with power from the dead and for 40 days appearing unto his disciples sporadically before at length he ascended up where he was before, and ascended up by his own rights and by his own merits and by his own power into the very presence of God, ascended into the hill of the Lord, as it is prophesied and foreseen in Psalm 24 and Psalm 69. And here he appears in the presence of God, and is glorified, and is magnified, and is exalted, and receives the reward of his labors and the joy that was set before him. And his state, his heavenly splendor, is described, of course, in that glimpse which John was afterward granted in Revelation, the glorified Lord Jesus. Well, here you will note that a part of that glorification of the Lord Jesus, a component of his ascension back to heaven and to glory, was the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's advent at Pentecost did not come about until Jesus was glorified, until the Lord Jesus reascended into heaven, his native place. And so you see, my friends, the gift of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful token unto us. I use the word with some caution, my friends, but the gift of the Holy Spirit is as to us a souvenir of something glorious, is a memento of a tremendous occasion, of a tremendous truth. Perhaps from time to time we have been known to give gifts to our children to mark an important occasion, maybe in their lives, maybe in national history. And we say, here is a present to you, and keep it, and it will remind you of this occasion. It will put you in mind of this remarkable event, of this milestone, of this historic occasion. Well, the Holy Spirit, my friends, is the greatest souvenir, is the greatest token we could have of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is ascended back to heaven, that he ever lives above, ever lives to make intercession for us, lives to prepare a place for us, lives to bring us safely unto himself. Oh, if we were in any doubt about it, if faith grows dim, if we find it too hard to comprehend or conceive of, well, the fact that we enjoy the Holy Spirit's presence now is all the proof we should need that Christ is glorified in the heavens, is high above all things, above principalities and powers and every name that is named, whether in heaven or earth. We read more concerning the gift of the Holy Spirit as we come on in the Acts of the Apostles, perhaps here in Acts chapter 5. In Acts 5, verse 32, the Apostle Peter and the others with him are giving something of a testimony and witness to their detractors and persecutors. Then Peter and the other apostles, verse 29, answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Whom God hath given to them that obey him. Here is an interesting statement indeed. Further evidence that the Holy Spirit is bestowed as a gift and in the is conferred in the grace of God. But the apostle also reminds us here that the Holy Spirit is given unto those that obey God. And once again, we might be inclined to misinterpret these words and say, well, if the Holy Spirit is imparted to such as are obedient and to such as keep God's commandments, why then the Holy Spirit is merited, the Holy Spirit is earned, the Holy Spirit is given as a due reward of obedience. But of course that cannot be the reading or the meaning of it, because if the Holy Spirit is given as a gift, then his presence is not earned or merited by obedience. And so how are we to understand or to read this passage? Well, the Apostle Peter is saying this. He is saying to those who persecuted and examined him here, we ought to obey God rather than men. He is saying we are those who are prepared to do that which God commands, even at great cost to ourselves, even though it be in the face of much opposition, even imprisonment or threat of death. And one might say, well, why would you go to such lengths, Peter? And why would you be prepared to act in such a way as this, to obey God rather than men? Well, here is the reason in verse 32. Because unto Peter, unto his fellow apostles, unto every true child of God is given the Holy Spirit. And those who are seen in practice to obey God, those who show their first allegiance unto him, those who are prepared to do that which is right even in the face of tremendous pressure and opposition, give evidence to the fact that they have the Holy Spirit of God given to them, that God has granted unto them that gift, that divine presence within their breast, and it is this which enables them to obey and causes them to obey and prompts them to obey. We are witnesses, his witnesses, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath imparted and installed in the hearts of those who obey him. We witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Peter, and we boldly testify of him and his works, because in our hearts is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the great witness, the great witnesser of the things of God. Turn over then into the epistles, and here in Romans chapter 5, we find another fact given us concerning the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 5, therefore, says the apostle, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We have said that the Holy Spirit is given as a gift. We have seen some of the effects which such a gift imparts to us or has upon us. We have thought of some of the reasons why that gift is given at all. But here, my friends, is a wonderful truth indeed, which we must not fail to overlook. Why does anyone give a gift in the first place? Why does anyone grant something unto another in the first instance? What is it most generally a sign of and a token of? Well, of affection. Of affection. As a token or gesture of love. And here is a fact which we must not overlook. Indeed, it is perhaps the most fundamental fact of all. The Holy Ghost is given unto us. The Holy Ghost indwells our hearts by faith. And, says the Apostle, it is a token of the love of God. It is proof to us of God's love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is bestowed upon us by grace. It radiates the love of God. It is redolent with his divine affection to such an extent that it is almost, as it were, falling off the gift, exuding from the parcel as it is bestowed into our hands, if we may enlarge upon the analogy of a present. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Writing to the Corinthians in the second letter, the apostle again speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit and other things which are evidenced or achieved by this gift. Two verses, in fact, in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, we have this at verse 21. Now he which stablisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Here you see is a reminder again that it is God who gives, that it is God who bestows, that he gives the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is here described, you will notice, as an earnest, as a pledge, as a token. Now, the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit to us is a token of that which is past, the glorification of the Lord Jesus, which has occurred at his resurrection. The Holy Spirit is a pledge or a token of that which pertains at the present time, the love of God towards his people. But you know also, in the true sense of the word before us here in 2 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit is a token, is a pledge of that which will come hereafter, which will be hereafter. In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, the apostle speaks in more direct terms of the end of our natural lives and that time when the earthly house of our tabernacle must be dissolved and our mortal frames will come to the end of their life and existence. But we are told, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed. We perhaps anticipate that event. We perhaps in some measure even anticipate it with joy. Not that we long for death in some macabre or fey manner, of course, but rather we rejoice in the prospect of that which will be thereafter. Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You know, my friends, the prospect of death is a terrible thing for a man or woman of the world. Or indeed, it ought to be. It is a masterstroke of the devil and his deception that there are so great a part of the world's population who become callous and careless in their minds regarding the end of their natural life. If they had one iota of comprehension of the terribleness of it and of the awful eternity of damnation that awaits them, they would be less inclined to express such opinions. It is a terrible thing to anticipate death if one comprehends what it means as an unbeliever. But the Christian may have a different outlook. The Christian may look upon these things differently. And though death itself may be terrible enough, and the experience of it, the King of Terrors, as it is called elsewhere in Scripture, not to be in any way minimized, the true Christian may have this confidence, says the Apostle, may have this assurance, this certainty, that no sooner are they absent from the body than they are present with the Lord. And they do not need to fear what lies beyond the grave. They do not need to be in trepidation concerning that which will be thereafter. And as token of this, as part of that assurance, as something to comfort us and to leave us in no doubt whatsoever as to what our eternal state would be, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit. And my friends, having the Holy Spirit's presence with us now is this assurance, is this guarantee of what shall be thereafter. Because, my friends, those who enjoy the Holy Spirit's presence now are not destined to damnation, are not on the road to a lost eternity. We are the people of God. And the fact that he has given us this gift, the fact that he has blessed us with this token, this earnest of his Spirit, is proof positive of our soul's security, of our eternal felicity. Let's move on in the epistles to Ephesians chapter 1. And here the apostle tells us of another effect of this gift and another reason for God's granting it. As he prays for his readers in this Ephesian epistle, verse 17 of chapter 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. That the Father may give unto you the Spirit. Grant this gift, you see. It is the sense of the language once again. The Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, to enlighten our eyes. You see, even the people of God are prone to see things dimly, imperfectly, improperly. A marred image, perhaps, a partial image. And the Holy Spirit is he whom we need to get a better view, to get a more proper comprehension. Because he is the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of revelation and the Spirit who gives us the knowledge of him. He is the Spirit who enlightens our eyes, who shines a light upon that which is dark, who illuminates that which is opaque to us, in order that we may know more fully and more properly what is the hope of his calling. You see, the fact of the call by grace, our election, our divine summons, and all that it portends for the present and the future, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. We would never comprehend it, my friends. We would never begin to understand it. We could never imagine it to be true. But for the Holy Spirit granted unto us that we might begin to know and to learn these things more properly and more truly. I turn you over to a penultimate part of the scripture in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And once again, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the theme, and an additional truth is added for our blessing and for our further understanding. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit. And the addition of that little personal pronoun there, that possessive pronoun, is so remarkable. You see, God gives many gifts unto men. There are many tokens of his goodness, of his common mercy, of his beneficence. There is a measure in which all humanity enjoys something of the clemency of God and the mercies of God, and are able to enjoy some of the good things which exist in this created world. But we might say that those things, particularly those material and practical blessings which come from the creation around us, are at a greater degree of remove from God. But when we speak of these spiritual gifts, when we speak particularly of the endowment of the Holy Spirit, of the impartation of the third person of the Trinity to be with us and to indwell our hearts, well, this is a gift as personal and as close to God as anything he could possibly give. You see, my friends, we think of the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust we do, ever and always. The Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the wonderful aspects of Christ's incarnation, of his life, of his death upon Calvary, is this which the apostle expresses, that God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? The thought that God should give his own son to us, that the Father, the first person of the Trinity, should send forth his son, his beloved son, his only begotten son, into the world to accomplish the work of salvation. Why, this is a tremendous evidence of the love of God towards us, that he should give something so precious, so close, so near unto him, so dear unto him, so intrinsic a part of himself in the mighty work of salvation, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his own son. It's a tremendous thought. Well, let us register it too in relation to Pentecost, in relation to the Holy Spirit, whose presence we enjoy to this very moment. God hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit. There is no other spirit than this, my friend. It is none other spirit than this which is given us, my friends. God's own spirit, the third person of the Trinity, one with himself from a past eternity, integral and essential unto him, intrinsically linked unto him in the wondrous and incomprehensible Trinity of God, and yet sent out unto earth, bestowed upon us, poured out unto us, his Holy Spirit. It is a gift as precious as the gift of his Son, the gift of his Holy Spirit. And so, my friends, we end where we began in our public reading this evening and in the first epistle of John, chapters 3 and 4. And John, as you know, is concerned both in his gospel and in this first epistle especially, to deal with this matter of our knowledge of God, the Christian's comprehension of the things that pertain unto God and to our salvation, and how we might know them. And he goes still a level further in this well-known verse of chapter 2 and verse 3, "Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Both the fact of the relationship which we enjoy with God in Christ. And then on top of that and over around that, the things which assure us that we are in a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. How do we know that we know him? And this short epistle is perhaps best encapsulated in that one verse, if of any other, as throughout it, the apostle gives us these evidences, these proofs, whereby we may know the reality and the veracity of our spiritual condition. And here, as we come through 1 John 3 and 4, there is one particular point he makes twice. In John chapter 3, we are told, verse 24, "He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he," that is God, "in him," the Christian, "who keepeth his commandments. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." And then he reiterates the same truth, as he tells us here in verse 12, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." Let us never lose sight of the fact, my friends, that the Holy Spirit is one with God. Yes, there is a distinction to be made, but there is not to be a complete separation. To have the third person of the Trinity, to have the Holy Spirit, is to have God, is to have the Father. And this is the truth here expressed. How can it be? It sounds too good to be true. What evidences have we that God dwelleth in us? No man hath seen God at any time. We can't look for something visible. We can't use our mortal senses and say, well, yes, we know that we have the presence of God with us because of some picture that we can see, or some halo around our heads, as romantic artists were prone to depict it. But, my friends, we need none of those things. We have something better, something infinitely better. How do we know that we are brought nigh to God? How do we know that God is with us? By his Spirit, which he hath given us. Because he hath given us of his Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, my friends, is the gift of God. It is God with us. It is God in us, the hope of glory. It is the gift of all gifts, the gift of the Holy Spirit. May we be blessed in our enjoyment of him for God's glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 312. The hymn 312 concerning the Holy Ghost. Verse 4 reads, "Great gift of our ascended King, his saving truth reveal. Our tongues inspire his praise to sing, our hearts his love to feel." The hymn 312. Thank you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.